Book of Acts in the chapter number 17. I want to read together just some of the prior verses to what we read earlier on. Acts chapter 17. And we'll begin to read here at the verse number 1 down to the verse number 15. Acts chapter 17, beginning to read here at the verse number 1. And let us hear the word of the Lord. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found him not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's seek him again together just for his help upon the preaching of his word. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you again for the privilege that we have to come and to read the word of God. We remind ourselves that we live in days that are so similar to the days of the apostles. Lord, a time when people have never heard, apart from it being used as a swear word, they have never heard the name of Jesus. They've never opened up a Bible. They have no concept of, Lord, what it is to worship the true and living God. They have constructed for themselves gods of their imaginations. And they have served the creature rather than the Creator. Lord, help us today. Help us, O Lord, to preach thy word. Lord, we realize, O Lord, the nature of this message. It's not intended, O Lord, to be in any way a deep theological exposition of this passage. Lord, you know my desire. It is intended, O God, to be a message that will stir and motivate and convict the Lord's people to go and to turn the world upside down. Lord, may it be so. Give us help this evening, we pray. For we ask these things in thy precious and in thy ever-worthy name. Amen and amen. I want to direct your attention this evening to the verse found there in chapter number 17 and the verse number 6. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Now, obviously, in the context that was said, it was meant to be a slur or an argument against the Lord's people. It was meant to be something that was going to stain their reputation. And yet I believe there is no greater compliment that any child of God can receive than to somebody from the world walk up to them and say, "You have turned the world upside down." What they were basically saying is this: you're effective. Your message is working. Christ's kingdom is being built. And what these Jews had meant to be as a slur and a slander against the people of God, Paul and Silas took it as a great compliment to their own hearts, because the message of Jesus Christ was having an impact in that area and in their generation. Now, throughout history, from the time of the apostles until now, there has been certain men who you could say have made a great mark on their generation. We think of men like Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon, Wesley, Whitfield, and Edwards. Even in more recent days, we think of our own denomination, men like Ian Paisley, who stamped their mark and their signature upon that generation and made an impact for the kingdom of God and for the cause of Christ. But you know, above and beyond all of the good that these men have done, there is nothing that compares to the impact that the apostles had in their generation. Nothing compares to what the apostles, under great persecution and under great trial, were able to see accomplished in their generation. They were credited here with turning the world upside down, with bringing the social order of that day right up on its head, by breaking through the status quo, by going against the grain, and of seeing a real impact for the kingdom of God. Now, as I think about those words, "these that have turned the world upside down," that is exactly what is needed today. We are never going to seduce the world from sin to God. That will never happen. We're never going to be able to allure the unbeliever to repent of their sin and come back to God. We're never going to be able to take hold of the rudder of the ship of this life and gently steer it and turn the whole thing around. Rather, what is needed is a complete upheaval in this world. We need to turn the world upside down. Now, the way that the world is turned upside down by Christians and the way that the world is turned upside down by unbelievers is drastically different. Unbelievers who want to make an impact in their generation for perhaps social causes or for whatever other reason, they cry revolution. We need a revolution. We need a rebellion. We need a revolt. My friend, I want to tell you that God has not called His church to a revolution. God has not called His church to a rebellion against authority. God has not called His church to revolt against those who are in government over it. But God has given His church the means to turn the world upside down. The church is something more powerful than the biggest armory that you can ever have been given. The church is something more powerful and more effective than any of the imaginations or the plots or the schemes that the world can try to use. The church has been given the Word of God. And it is through the ministry and through the preaching and proclamation of God's truth that we will see the world turned upside down. I want to speak to you upon that very subject this evening. Turning the world upside down. Turning the world upside down. Let me show you where I want to go this evening. In verse number 2, I want you to notice, first of all, their common practice. Then in verse number 3, I want you to notice their Christ-centered preaching. Then in verse number 3 as well, we see the converted people. And then in verses 5 to 9, we see the countering persecution. And then in verse number 10, we see their continuing purpose. Notice with me, first of all, in verse number 2, we see there their common practice. Their common practice. Well, let's start in verse number 1. "And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture." Notice here Paul's common practice. He goes to a city, And he wants to go to a place where he's going to have an audience. He wants to go to a place where he knows people are going to take him seriously, where he's going to have, at least for a time, ears that are open to hearing what he has to say. And so he goes directly to the synagogue, and he goes right in. Now, as you read through the scriptures, you read in Acts chapter 13, the verse number 14. Acts chapter 13, the verse number 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Acts chapter then 19 and the verse number 8. We read there as well. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Paul had a method of evangelism. Paul had a common practice that everywhere he went, to every city he arrived at, he implemented and he followed through. He walked right into the synagogue and he began preaching and teaching the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there that he spent 3 Sabbath days with them. In other parts, and believe in that scripture we just read, it says that he spent 3 months with them. Paul took his time. Paul wasn't like an evangelist that just ran in, got a few people to make a decision, and then ran completely back out. No, Paul was thorough in his evangelism. Paul wanted these Jews to see and to understand that the very person he was preaching, Jesus Christ, was in the Old Testament. And not just was he in the Old Testament, but he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so Paul spent 3 weeks. But why was it? Why was this Paul's common practice? Why was it when he went to a city, he went into the synagogue immediately? Let me give you 3 reasons. First of all, I believe he went to the synagogue because he had common ground. The Jews accepted the Torah, the Old Testament, and Paul knew that by preaching the Old Testament, by preaching the prophecy of Isaiah 53, by preaching and showing them in Genesis chapter 3 that a Messiah was going to come, and then he could compare and show them all the historical events that had recently happened in the life of Jesus Christ. He knew that he had common ground with them in regards to the Old Testament. But then secondly as well, he went there because he had an open door. The door was open, and Paul simply went through. And sometimes I believe we as the Lord's people complicate evangelism. And if I could put it this way, we're nearly too spiritual for evangelism. Let me explain what I mean by that. Lord, do you want me to go to my neighbors and tell them the gospel? And we pray about it, and we pray about it, and we pray about it. Let me tell you the answer tonight, folks. Yes, the Lord wants you to go to your neighbors and give them the gospel. But sometimes we hold back and we cloak ourselves in a thing of spirituality. But Paul, not Paul. He sees the open door. And not just does he see the open door, he seizes the open door. He goes right through and he takes the opportunity that God has given to him. Then thirdly as well, it's because they were his brethren. Paul, although he was a Roman citizen, he was a Jew. Paul looked at them, and the natural tendency within every heart is to have a love for those who are of your own nation, because there's a similarity that you have with them. There's a, as I've said, a common ground, but there's a common value shared by those within a nation. And Paul looked and he saw his brethren, and his heart was so burdened for them. In fact, in the book of Romans, he said that I wish I was accursed from Christ for their sake. If it cost me my own salvation, I would gladly give it up so that the Jews, my brethren, might come to Christ. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Let me ask you tonight, is it your common practice to go to those with whom you have common ground, to go to those with whom you have an open door, and to go to those who are your brethren and sisters in this nation and give them the gospel? Is that your common practice? Let me urge you tonight that if we are ever to turn this world upside down, it must be our common practice. Evangelism must be our common practice. I have to be honest, I am sometimes shocked and appalled especially when I'm going traveling between Prince George and Williams Lake, and there's different doors that I've opened up, and I've talked with different people, and you ask them, well, what evangelism does your church do? We don't do anything. Well, does your church knock doors? No. Does your church hand out leaflets? No. Have you ever spoken to your family about Christ? Not really. And it seems to be that we live in a generation where there's an apathy and an indifference toward our duty of evangelism. My friend, I said again, we will never turn this world upside down unless it is our common practice to go to those who are our brethren and to speak to them the gospel. Notice with me, secondly, however, notice with me in verse number 3, we see their Christ-centered preaching, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Christ. Let's notice two things that the Apostle Paul went in order to do. He first of all opened up the Scriptures and he alleged. He opened up the Scriptures, and that opening speaks of an explaining. That alleging speaks about a proving. He was on a mission. He had a goal in his mind that he wanted to prove to them that the Jesus that he was preaching was the Jesus in the Old Testament, or the Christ of the Old Testament. And he presents to them two things. First of all, he presents to them a crucified Christ, that Christ must needs have suffered. You know, there's a theory today that when it comes to evangelism, that the first thing you must do, there's a set order that you must go through. And you cannot even mention the name of Christ until you perhaps see that that person is beginning to become troubled and alarmed over their sin. Let me tell you, that's not the practice of Scripture. Paul opened up the Bible and he went immediately to Christ. He went straight to the very heart of the gospel. He went straight to the very heart of the decision that they were going to have to make, whether they were going to accept Christ or reject Christ. And my friend, that is your goal. However you set out, however you try to get there, you must get to Christ. If you are out witnessing and we do not get to Christ, we have failed in our evangelism. But not just that he preached a crucified Christ and all that that would encompass, that Jesus Christ had died for our sins, that he was the Messiah, that he was the substitute who hung upon the cross, and that he was the only way of salvation. Not just did he present the crucified Christ, he presented the resurrected Christ. And it says that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. He presented to them the necessity to believe in the resurrection. He did not offer it as an option. He did not say you can open up this gospel and you can pick and choose what narrative and what narrative you don't want to believe. No, Paul preached it all. He said it is only through believing in a crucified Christ and a resurrected Christ that you are going to be saved. And Paul explained it. And Paul alleged it. Do you know what gripped me about this? I know this is recorded. I know in many ways this chapter is probably cut down. It doesn't record every detail and every nuance of what happened. But Paul went straight in with the gospel. And yet there are so many churches today and so many Christians, and they think they're doing evangelism when they're not doing evangelism. They think they're doing evangelism when they go out and they have programs and they have parties and they have all these different things, of all these different forms of entertainment for people. And they say, well, look at how many we had at our church barbecue. The whole community came out. And there was no preaching. The people came. I'm thinking of one church in my home of Prince George. And they had a barbecue and they had over 300 people from the surrounding area. And they thought it was wonderful. And I asked the man, must have been great to preach to all those people the message of Jesus Christ. And he saw his face kind of dropping. We didn't want to put them off. You know, we didn't want to just preach to them the first time they came. Who would do that? I don't know, maybe Paul. My friend, we must go out with the gospel. We must go straight in with the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong. Whenever you're perhaps in your workplace and you're forming friendships, you don't walk into your managers on the first day and say, I'm a Christian. Do you all believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course, there's a forming of relationships. But there has to be the preaching of Christ. We don't leave it for a prolonged period of time. Yes, there is a time of acquaintance, but then there's a time of proclaiming and preaching Christ. Notice with me, thirdly, I want you to see there in verse number 4, the converted people. The converted people. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief woman not a few. They saw fruit. That word consorted means to accept or to join onto or to follow. And there were people in that synagogue who, when they heard the preaching of Christ and they heard it explained and they saw it had been proved from the Bible, they accepted and they consorted with Paul and Silas. Do you know what this reminds me of as we approach now verse number 6? It reminds me that the world will not be turned upside down through simply changing people's minds. The world is only turned upside down through converted hearts. And you can go out and you can try and convince people. You can even try and show people that the Christian life is the best life to live. But my friend, we're not simply aiming for someone to change their mind. We're aiming for God to change their heart. We must preach a gospel that goes to their heart. A gospel that calls a response. A gospel that requires of the individual to believe and to accept and to follow. Not merely a gospel that lets them go on, having filled their mind with facts and leads them onward to hell. But a gospel that sees their hearts converted and their hearts changed. Some of the devout Greeks were converted. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And of the chief woman, not a few. These devout Greeks were Greeks who had been converted to Judaism. They were those who perhaps through the influence that the Jews had in that society had been invited along to the synagogue and had adopted the form of Judaism that was there in Thessalonica. And now really it was through that that Paul had that common ground and he was able to show them Christ. But then there was also the chief woman as well. And of the chief woman, not a few. Now, the chief women were women in the city who were married to prominent men. Because they were married to prominent men, they lived a life of affluence. They lived a life of leisure. And because they lived that life of leisure, they could go where they wanted and they could do. And as common is when people have leisure and people have a life where they don't have to work, they often get interested in different things and in different concepts. And so they had joined themselves there to the Jews. But how were these people converted? Remember, these were people, and they were steeped at that time in a culture and in a city that was pagan. We read it there later on when Paul goes to Mars Hill. And oh, it is in a different city, yet it's still in that Greek culture where there's altars to all various gods. This was a polytheistic culture. These were people here who largely rejected Christ. The Jews largely rejected Paul. They didn't want him and they did not want his message. How was this accomplished? How was it that these people were converted? It was through the power of the Word. And whenever God's Word is unleashed, whenever His Word is proclaimed, people are converted. And when people are converted, what happens? The world is turned upside down. That is God's pathway. That is God's formula for seeing a world turned upside down. But notice with me then, fourthly, the countering persecution. In verse number 5 to verse number 9, we see that immediately the Jews that did not believe, in verse number 5, who were moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. What we see immediately here is this, that when God commences a work, the devil commences a counterwork. When God commences a work, the devil commences a counterwork. And you see this time and time and time again. When churches are formed, when people are saved, you can be guaranteed that the devil is also doing a work. That the devil is also going to attack. That the devil is going to come in and he's going to try and divide. It didn't take long for that to happen. You can almost see the Jews. Who are we going to get? We don't want to cause an uproar. We can't start a riot. There are probably men who are thinking, how do you even start a riot? And they said, well, let's go to downtown. Let's go to the rough area. And let's pick up some of the lewd fellows of the baser sort. Let's pick up and round up the lowlifes. And it's not unfair here, but perhaps you have to pay them. Perhaps all you had to do was tell them, we want all yous to come. We were going to start a riot. And that mob mentality broke out. It's very interesting whenever you study concerning a mob mentality. I believe I was talking to a man one day, and he was at a hockey game in Vancouver some years ago. And just the story is patchy, so you might have to fill it in yourself. But he said at that time in Vancouver, after that hockey game, massive riots broke out. It was called the Vancouver Riots or something like that. And these people were going mad. And it wasn't just people who were wanting to cause trouble. They were businessmen. They were middle class, upper class people. And then whenever they were caught and they were pulled in, they were asked, why did you go into this just frenzy of rioting? They say they don't know. Just a mentality, a mob mentality swept over me. We saw it back in the UK in Manchester years ago. People just went crazy. And when they were riled up in a mob, they just went nuts. They smashed our shops. They broke into everywhere. They stole things. And they weren't poor people. They were rich people. Millionaires, it was reported in the news, were running in and stealing toasters. Can you imagine that? But what happened? They were overcome with the mob. And that's exactly what happened here in verse number 5 and verse number 6. A mob mentality swept over. Notice, first of all, their assault. They went right into Jason's house. Jason was perhaps the most prominent Christian there. He was the one that had been housing Paul and Silas. It's a place where the Christians perhaps would have worshipped and preached. They ran into that house. They couldn't find Paul or Silas, so they grab Jason and they bring him down to give him a trial. Notice as well their accusation. These that have turned the world upside down. These that have turned the world upside down. You could almost see Jason standing there. I'm sure he wasn't, in a sense, enthralled with what they were saying. I'm sure he at this time was worried. He was concerned for his own life. He was concerned perhaps for his family. And in a way, their accusation is quite strange. Because in one way, they hadn't turned the world upside down. Christianity had not went global yet. But what do they mean by this? Well, I believe they're referring back to Acts chapter 16. Whenever Paul and Silas went there to Philippi. And when they were in Philippi, again, another mob came and grabbed them. They were imprisoned. They were put in stocks. And then they were released and they were persuaded to leave. And they caused a stirring. They caused an uproar. And they had heard they were doing it in this city. And then the Jews had heard they had done it in other cities. And they were saying now they've done it in this city. What's happening? All these major cities, they're in upheaval. And to them, their world was completely being turned upside down. The system of the world, the structure of the world, the going through the day-to-day routine was completely being upended. And my friend, that is what happens when God turns the world upside down. When God breaks through, people's lives change. People's worlds, I have to borrow the phrase, are turned upside down. Their day-to-day routine is disrupted. Their going through the motion is broken up. It would do my soul and your soul good to read of some of the revivals that have broken out through the years. I remember listening to a cassette tape of Duncan Campbell when he spoke about his experience of the Isle of Lewis. And he talked about going to the church in the middle of the night. in the early hours of the morning, right up 12 o'clock, 1 a.m., 2 a.m., and he said the church was full. Why? Because people's worlds have been turned upside down. There was no more going through the motion because God had broken through. He went down the next day and all the people were there in the town. They were crying and weeping towards God. And people could not work. People could not be educated. People could not go through with their daily routine because God had intervened. My friend, that's what we need. We need such a move of God that people will literally be upheaved. Oh, I do not want to go through my life and simply let others go through the motion. And so how do we do it? How do we see the world turned upside down? My friend, we do what Paul and Silas did. We have a common practice. We go and we preach a crucified Christ. We go there and we have Christ-centered preaching. We see people converted. Even in spite of persecution, God will build His church. It goes on to say, whom Jason had received, these all do things to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. This is really the balance that the Christian has to have. The apostles were not trying to revolt against Caesar. The Christians were not trying to revolt against government. And you and I have not been called to revolt or to rebel in any way. But we have been called to preach the gospel. And my friend, there is going to come a day, and I believe that day is coming very, very quickly. Because as you read of different court cases that are happening throughout even Western Canada and across this great nation, you read about a precedent that is being set where Christians can be persecuted for their faith and for the sharing of the gospel. And what is happening is this. It has been written into the cases and case law where the judge will simply look and say, that's what's happened in the past. This is what we're going to do now. The precedent has been set for persecution. And there will come a day when we will have to endure persecution unless God intervenes. What's our response? It's not going to be an upheaval of rebellion. It's not going to be a lifting of arms. It's not going to be a revolt. Not going to be a revolution. What it's going to be is to simply stand and say that we have another king. Yes, we recognize Caesar. We recognize the government's position. But here in verse number 7, saying that there is another king. And we're going to stand and say we're going to obey this law as best we can. But when push comes to shove and we have to choose between obeying the government and obeying God, we have another king, a higher king with a higher law. We will obey him. We will not bow. We will not bend. We will not give an inch of ground. We will stand and proclaim the gospel. Notice, after all this happened, verse 8, they troubled the people of the city, the rulers of the city, when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and off the other, they let them go. They arrested Jason. Jason goes to prison. Paul and Silas had escaped. Just before I come to my last point, you know what would happen now in many churches? Do you know what would happen now in many missionary organizations? That would be it. You'd arrive at verse number 9 and there would be no more story. That would be it over. No more book of Acts. No more rest of the chapter 16. That would be the end. Oh, we've caused too much upheaval. Look, somebody has went to prison. It's not worth it. We don't want to be like that. We don't want trouble. And many people, even God's people today, don't want trouble. Don't want their comfortable life to be upended and put out. And yet, notice what the apostles did. Notice with me in verse number 10, their continuing purpose. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night on to Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Paul, have you not learned your lesson? What happens when you go to a synagogue and you preach the resurrected and the crucified Christ? You're going to cause problems. You're going to cause a revolt. And Paul says, I don't care. So let it be. But I'm going to preach the gospel. My friend, that's the very attitude that we must have. We must have a continuing purpose, that we are going to go on preaching the gospel. If persecution comes, we'll go on preaching the gospel. When the devil's counterwork begins to take a place and begins to get a footing in this world, we'll keep working for God. We must not stop. We must not hinder. We must not pull back or hold back. But with the gospel burning in our hearts and burning in our souls, we must go and keep on going on and keep on proclaiming and keep on preaching and keep on teaching and keep on evangelizing this world. Don't stop because it gets too tough. Don't stop whenever the tide turns against you. My friend, look at the continuing purpose of Paul and Silas. They went again. And went again. And they went again. They preached the message of Christ. Do you want to turn the world upside down? Do you want to have an impact in your generation, in your community, in your nation, in this part of the world? And very simply, follow and do what the Apostle Paul and Silas did. Go out into this world and preach Christ, whatever the cost. Go out into this world and proclaim Him. And my friend, although the world and although the devil will stand against you, Jesus Christ has promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Our Father and our God in heaven, Lord, as we think of this part of Scripture, inspired and written down for us, we think, O Lord, of what you've done and how you've used, O Lord, the apostles and men in times past. And they left their mark and their imprint on their generation. Lord, use us this day. Help us to go out as evangelists this week to spread the gospel of Christ. May we never hold back. Lord, may we never give in. May we never throw in the towel. No matter the cost, help us to go forward preaching and proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, I pray for this congregation. Lord, you know the days that are lying ahead. Oh, Lord, I do pray that you would undertake. I do ask, oh, Lord, that you would be glorified in everything and in every decision that is made. And, Lord, I pray that you would take us to our homes in safety. For we pray these things in thy precious and in thy worthy name. Amen.